Luke chapter 10 is where we're continuing, but completing this parable this morning, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'll read the gist of the story, the actual verses that take in the story, beginning in verse 30. Verse 30, the Bible says this, "And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked as on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, 2 denarii, and he gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Now Jesus is talking and commenting, "Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he that is the lawyer, to whom he had addressed this parable, said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Wonderful parable, probably more familiar than most in the New Testament, with the possible exception of the parable we just finished studying, and that is the parable of the prodigal son. I appreciate the Lord directing Dr. Bob Jones III's mind and heart last Sunday night as he preached about the Jesus dealing with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. And he talked about looking out for wellhead experiences. Wellhead experiences. I hope that we are alarmed at how prone we are in our response to urgent needs to be like the priest and the Levite in this parable. And I hope that after hearing the previous two messages, the desire of your heart is, Lord, by your grace, I want to be different. I want to be different from those guys and who they represent. Do you realize that we can be moral but not merciful? Do you realize that we can be near to God and yet not become like Him? That's what this parable teaches us, among other things. Therefore, knowing the tendency of our own hearts, I think a worthy prayer today should be, Lord, make me like the Samaritan. Make me like the Samaritan that Jesus sets forth as the example of God-like compassion. It's so well known and yet so misunderstood, the meaning of this parable. So as we conclude our study of it today, I would ask you not to make the mistake of the lawyer to whom Jesus directed this parable. He was not an attorney. He wasn't a barrister at law. He was one who interpreted the law of Moses for others. He was considered an expert in the law. Yet he was like so many today, maybe you. When you read this well-known story, you just take it as meaning little more than a mandate for humanitarianism and for doing random acts of kindness. People use that expression as if it's the ultimate in life. Now, we ought to be humanitarian. And we ought to do random acts of kindness. But Jesus gave this parable for a far deeper reason than to reinforce that. Did you know that you, that I, can be a good neighbor outwardly for many, many years, and we can still perish? But to truly love our neighbor as ourself, which is the second greatest commandment, we talked about that already in the run-up to the story. To truly love our neighbor as ourself, We must love Him for Jesus' sake, who had mercy on us. May I remind you, Jesus is the only man who ever perfectly kept the law. He could point his finger at his accusers in his day and say, "Which of you accuseth me of sin?" They couldn't do it. They had to fabricate something to get him executed. He said, "I came not to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." And He did. And so now our dealing, are you listening? This is so important. And people, this just blows right past people. We deal not with the law, we deal with the one who kept it. If you have not dealt directly with Jesus Christ, you are lost in your sin, even if you think you're keeping the Ten Commandments. He's the only source of righteousness. He's the only one who can give eternal life. By the way, eternal life was what this lawyer professed that he wanted. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" was his lead-off question. But from his response, especially to the second question, "Who is my neighbor?" it's clear that this man was not a sincere seeker. And so I ask you this morning, are you sincere? Do you think that you're off the hook as far as your obligation to keeping this second, the summation of the second part of the law, loving your neighbor as yourself? Do you think that as long as you mow your sick neighbor's grass once in a while or pay for the food of the car behind you at the fast food drive-thru, does that get you off the hook? I hope you'll listen carefully. To grasp the full impact of Christ's words here, we need to understand the three key elements in this story. And I know I'm reviewing, but a number were not here for the first two times. I'll do it quickly, but I need to do it. Three key elements. The first thing is the story behind the story, the backstory here. Jesus didn't give this story to his disciples to teach them to be better neighbors and more compassionate to strangers. As good and wonderful as that is, that's not why he gave the story of the Good Samaritan. No, as was often the case in the Gospels, Jesus was responding to a question or a situation, and then He turned it into a teachable moment. In this case, He was responding to two questions put to Him by this expert in the law. That's why He's called a lawyer. The first question was, we called it a good question, at least on its surface, in verse 25. "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We've talked about this. Of course, no man can do anything to inherit eternal life, right? No man can do anything to be saved. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't believe that, you're not only not a Baptist, you're not saved. But Baptists have claimed to believe that, and I hope we do. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. So, Jesus understood that, but isn't it significant? He didn't correct this man. He didn't say, "You can't do anything to be saved. You're looking at the only guy who can save you, so just trust me." He didn't do it. Why? If you understand this, it'll change the way you witness. He went along with him. He took him on his own ground, just as he'd done with the rich young ruler, a very similar experience. Listen carefully. To show him the impossibility of perfectly keeping the law. So his response to this question, "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" or "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" was, "Well, how do you read the law?" And of course, this man knew the law like the back of his hand. He especially knew the summation of the law as expressed in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, what is known as the Shema. "Thou shalt hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength." Actually, it doesn't say strength there. And then the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He could rattle that off without any hesitation. And after he'd done that, Jesus probably surprised him by saying, "You've answered correctly. That's good. Just do it and you'll live. Nothing to it. Piece of cake. Next question." But Jesus, the master teacher that he was, knew that a follow-up question was coming. That's why he answered in this way. And the second question was a bad one. This guy exposed himself. The Bible says, he willing to justify himself, verse 29, asked, "And who is my neighbor?" Can't you just see the tone in which he asked it? It was not an honest question. Jesus knew it. In even asking this question, this man was limiting who his neighbor legitimately was. His meaning was, who do I have to accept as my neighbor? How much do I have to do? Again, Jesus did not correct him directly. He launches into this story, this inspired story, the parables are that, and he calls his bluff. And at the end, he asks a gotcha question. Ha, this is vintage Jesus. It's so masterful. Again, I remind you, Jesus was being compassionate to this man. He didn't have to waste time with him. As far as we know, he did not repent. Every indication, the way the story concludes, is that he didn't. But he was being compassionate with him and seeking to correct his fatal misunderstanding of the purpose of the law of Moses that he claimed to be an expert on, but he didn't know beans about. He wanted to help him see his own sinfulness and his desperate need for mercy and forgiveness. That's the backstory to the story we just read. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not a standalone story. Please don't tear it from its context. Don't take it away from its home. If it's torn from its context, it can be pressed into service, and it often is, as nothing more than a touching fable teaching a good moral. Well, let's come to the story itself. The verses we read took that in. The parable of the Good Samaritan has all the elements of good literature. We're not studying it from just that standpoint. We're studying it to learn inspired truth. But this has all the elements of good literature. It has a conducive setting. It has a moving plot that has tension and resolution. It has distinctive characters, and we're going to talk about them again today. If a picture is worth a thousand words, and let me tell you, a good story or illustration can be worth a whole sermon. And Jesus knew that. And this is the answer he gives to this man. Very briefly then, by way of review, the setting, verse 30 speaks volumes when it tells us in those opening words. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. To go from Jerusalem to Jericho, a distance of 17 miles approximately. It's down. You go 3,200 feet. You descend 3,200 feet in elevation. You go down not only topographically, but you would have to go down morally and spiritually. Jericho was a wicked city, dating from the time of Joshua, when it was the walls came a tumbling down because it was under the curse of God. And Joshua pronounced a curse on anybody who rebuilt the city. And in the time of wicked King Ahab, a man by the name of Hiel tried to do that. And exactly what Joshua said happened to him. He lost at least two boys, maybe all of them, because of violating God's curse. The Jericho Road. A lot of stupid songs have been written about it, but it was especially dangerous. It was infested with vicious thieves. They were able to hide among the rocks along that rugged road. Very important, the setting. Then we got into the characters last week. I'll briefly mention them to you. And the outline I'm giving for this part is not original. I think it's brilliant, from a guy by the name of Gerald Bilks. And he divides these characters into, first of all, the one who demonstrated the ugliness of misery. That's the victim, this Jewish man. Secondly, the ones who represented the limits of morality, the priest and the Levite. And then today we'll get into the third one. This is the bright part of the story. The one who illustrates and represents the beauty of mercy. the Samaritan. The ugliness of misery, the limits of morality, the beauty of mercy. The victim, the one who demonstrates the ugliness of mercy, was probably a Jew. He was very likely a merchant going down to sell his wares at this thriving commercial center of Jericho, located where several strategic roads intersected. He was robbed by these thieves who stripped him of even his clothes and wounded him and left him half dead, we read in verse 30. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He could not dress his own wounds. He could not move far enough to get help. All he could do was lie and die. You know, things haven't changed all that much in sinful society since the first century. There are people all around us who are victims of the wickedness of their fellow man. Please don't forget that. With all of the hypocrisy and the exploitation of the Me Too movement, let's not forget that. If we harden our hearts against such, I say to you what John said in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 17, how dwelleth the love of God in us? Then we see the priest and the Levite. These are the two that demonstrate the limits of morality. They both did the same thing. They looked on the man and then they passed by on the other side. They just steered a wide berth. They didn't want to get involved. They didn't want to help this guy who's half dead. He was a Jew, a fellow Jew. Priests and Levite, listen. By their very professions, they were bound to help those, as we looked at Hebrews 5, verse 2, who are ignorant and are out of the way, who have strayed from the way, who are misguided, who are duped and exploited by others. And I remind you that if you're saved, you are a king and a priest unto God. And therefore, you need to help those who are gone out of the way, who are misguided. How can we ignore the claim of those around us who are not just left half dead, but wholly dead in trespasses and in sins? I'll say it again, as I said last week. It's time to stop being professional Christians and start being authentic followers of Jesus Christ, who went about doing good at all times, when it was in season and out of season, when he was tired, when he had no privacy, when people misunderstood him, when they left him in hordes, he still had time for people. Let's resolve not to be just moral. We need to be moral, but we need to be merciful. But we come today, for the balance of the message, the main character here, the protagonist, the hero, the one demonstrating the beauty of mercy, and that is the Samaritan. Look at verse 33 again, if you will, please. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. This man left half dead, bleeding, wounded, stripped. And went to him and bound up his wound, bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, 2 denarii, and gave them to the host. And he said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. This was a Samaritan. Please give me a few moments to help you appreciate this story because of telling you who the Samaritans were. Dr. Bob talked about this briefly last Sunday night. He touched on it in his message from John 4 about Christ dealing with the woman of Samaria. But to understand who a Samaritan was, you've got to go back hundreds of years to the time of the divided kingdom in Israel. 10 northern tribes split from the 2 southern tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they made the city of Samaria their capital. They established a rival worship center on Mount Gerizim to rival the worship of the temple in Jerusalem. This northern kingdom, if you know your history, was the first to go into captivity, not to the Babylonians as took place with the southern kingdom, but to the Assyrians in 722 BC. 2 Kings 17 tells the story, and I'm going to read one verse from that. While I'm talking, if you can listen and turn at the same time, please find 2 Kings chapter 17. It tells the story how once the Assyrians had taken all of these hundreds and thousands of Jews into captivity into far-off cities, they knew that they had to do something. They had to repopulate Samaria, or the wild beast would just take over. So what did they do? After taking thousands into captivity, they brought idolatrous people from Babylon and other places that they'd conquered, people that they knew would be loyal to the king of Assyria, and they settled them into these vacated, abandoned cities of Israel. Just one problem. The people that they settled into these abandoned cities did not know the rituals of the land. They didn't know how to appease what these idolaters thought were the local deities. So this passage says, although we won't read the verse that says it, they brought back a priest from captivity, a Jewish priest, and they had him teach the manner of the God of the land. That was Yahweh. So what was the result? A blended religion. These pagan settlers kept some of the traditions taught in the Pentateuch. They did believe in the first five books of the law. They rejected most of the rest of the Old Testament. But they imported their own pagan beliefs into the mix. And the result was a confusing, ridiculous hodgepodge. Look at verse 33 of 2 Kings chapter 17. Did I say 1 Kings? 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. Speaking of these people brought back to repopulate the land of Israel, the northern part of Israel, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. What an oxymoron. What an impossibility. After the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. You can't do that. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can serve two masters. They tried. And so the Jews that remained true to Yahweh, especially in the southern kingdom, where there were many godly kings several godly kings over the history of Judah, these Jews that remained true recoiled in horror at the blended worship that had developed among their countrymen, or what used to be the country of their countrymen. There were mixed marriages that resulted, and utter disdain developed for these half-breed mongrel Jews who were awful idolaters. They still claimed to follow the law of Yahweh, although they rejected Jerusalem and they rejected most of the Old Testament canon. We see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which come later in the history of Israel, after the captivity, where the faithful Jews refused the proffered help of the Samaritans, and they rejected the sinister character Sanballat and others, who represented syncretized worship and had ulterior motives. Fast forward a few hundred years. By the time Jesus arrives on the scene, the true Messiah, the hatred of the Jews and the Samaritans for each other had reached a pinnacle. It was so bad, the Jews would not even pass through Samaria. They considered it unclean territory. Even the dust of Samaria was thought to defile the Jews. And in John chapter 8, verse 48, Jesus experiences the ultimate insult from the Jews who hated him, the Jewish leaders, when they said to him, and they were mad, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil." You couldn't stoop any lower than that in their eyes, to be a Samaritan that was demon-possessed. Does that help you understand the backdrop here? Somebody representing that syncretized worship, a half-mongrel heretic, Jesus chooses to be the protagonist in this story. The Samaritan. By the way, wasn't the only time in the Gospels he did that. Remember when those 10 lepers came to Jesus and he cleansed all of them and only one came back to thank him? And who was he? A Samaritan. Jesus made a big deal out of that. a Samaritan. Do you realize how far off they were? The Samaritans believed that Abraham offered up Isaac on Mount Gerizim and not Mount Moriah. The Samaritans believed that Melchizedek appeared to Abraham on Gerizim. They were heretics. And what a blow to the pride of this self-righteous lawyer it was for Jesus to make the hero of the story, the only man who showed true God-like mercy, a Samaritan, when the priests and the Levites were shown to be unfit for the kingdom of God. You think Jesus knew what he was doing? And so I want you to take a closer look at this man that we call the Good Samaritan. To a patriotic Jew back then, the only Good Samaritan was a dead one. And yet he is a living embodiment of the beauty of mercy. This is the epitome of mercy. I want you to see how beautiful it is for the time we have remaining. First of all, it's beautiful in its spirit. Maybe you could remember three words. I don't always alliterate. Sometimes you know I do, but some people alliterate everything. I have a pastor friend that I stay in touch with every Sunday morning, and we text back and forth, and I just tell him how I'm praying for him. And I don't know how he does it right on the fly, but he never responds without an alliterated response. Starting with the same letter, usually at least three words. So I often try not to alliterate just because everybody else is, but sometimes it does come natural. Maybe it'll help you to remember three words about this Samaritan. Steps, stops, and stoops. Steps, stops, and stoops. He steps into this scene of misery. He stops dead in his tracks, and he stoops to help in true altruistic style this man that's a victim. What humility! It's beautiful in its spirit. Jesus said that when he put this half-dead man on his beast, he took him to an inn. Hey, wait. In order to put this man on his beast, probably a mule, a donkey, what does that mean? That means the Samaritan had to dismount from it. He had to get down from it. He got down. He went to this man. He got personally involved. He wasn't afraid of what he was getting himself into. Now, he was a Samaritan, and this poor victim was a Jew. Chances are that if the roles were reversed, if it was the Samaritan in the ditch, wounded, naked, half dead, do you think the Jew would have stooped to help him? Probably not. Because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But with the Samaritan, age-old prejudices and ethnic pride did not control him. Just because this bleeding man who had been robbed and was therefore not able to repay him, all the money had been taken from him, just because he was not of the same faith or political order, didn't in the least affect the Samaritan's sense of obligation under God to help him. Furthermore, he was a total stranger. They'd never met before. The Samaritan never seen him before. What did that matter? He was a fellow human made in God's image, and all men are akin. You know, Galatians 6, verse 10 is an excellent commentary on this passage. I want you to see it as you keep your finger there in Luke chapter 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul says by inspiration. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto those who are worthy of it. Is that what it says? No. Unto who? All men. Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. But we're to do good unto all men. Let me just tell you what that means, okay? And I'm a fundamental Baptist, separated from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. But what this means is, regardless of how one votes or one worships or one talks or how they dress. There is a divine claim upon us to show them the love of Jesus Christ, the mercy of our Lord, the same one who loved his enemies and prayed for them and put an ear back on a servant who came to arrest him. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He refused to ask for 72,000 angels to come down and deliver him from these people. That's the one we're called to represent. He gave us the golden rule. Remember what that was? Whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. And Jesus practiced what he preached. May I remind you, we can afford to show mercy to others because we have been shown infinite mercy ourselves. We can well afford to. This man's mercy was beautiful, the deed of mercy, beautiful in its spirit, beautiful, secondly, in its sacrifice. The Bible says that he set him on his own beast and he brought him to an end. You know what that means? This was quite a curious spectacle. That means that this man, half dead, maybe had to be strapped on to the donkey so he wouldn't fall off. But then he was led by this Samaritan who owned the donkey walking beside him. Don't you know that turned some heads? I'm sure by the time he got to that inn, it caught the innkeeper's attention before he ever went up to the front desk. Do you think anybody who saw that rushed up to this guy and said, "Wait a minute, you are a Samaritan. You can't show mercy to a Jew like that. Here, put him on my donkey. I'm the one to do that." Oh, no. That didn't happen. You see, when we show mercy to people, irrespective of their political leanings, their morality, their religious affiliation, their ethnicity, when we show mercy to them, it has a way of disarming them. That's why Brother Jan Milton has led us into the Joseph Project. That's why he's leading us into getting these back-to-school bags out for the drive with the rescue mission. That recommends the gospel to men's consciences. It adorns the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It doesn't substitute for the gospel. And so when this man reached the inn, he didn't stop and say, "Well, I've done my part. You tend to him now. He's your responsibility." No, he spent the night. He didn't leave till the next morning. He was like a mother to this guy. And by the way, the word "inn" here is not the same word that is used in Luke chapter 2, where the Bible says there was no room in the inn, you know, and Mary was great with child with Jesus, and so they had to go to a cave or a stable. It's not the same word. This word implies something far more than a motel. It was more like a convalescent center. And Jesus said that as the Samaritan left the next day, he gave the host 2 pence. That sounds like an insignificant amount. It really wasn't. It was 2 denarii, equivalent to 2 days' wages at the time. If you were to give somebody 2 days' wages to take care of somebody wounded or disadvantaged, that would be a pretty generous gift. He didn't stop to ask whether or not he was being taken advantage of. No, this Jew was near death, and he had to do whatever it took to save him. And so he sacrificed his clothes, he sacrificed his supplies, he sacrificed a good night's sleep in his own home bed, he sacrificed a good sum of cash. He tended to his wounds. He bandaged them. Probably cut up some of his own clothes to do so. He poured in oil and wine. This was olive oil. It was the main medicine of the day. You used olive oil for all kinds of things. It would relieve painful abrasions and soothe and moisturize the skin. And then he poured in wine. Wine had antiseptic properties. It was like rubbing alcohol today. It was valued for its sterility. This was his first aid kit that he'd taken with him. He was ready. Are we ready to sacrifice to help others? I'm serious, because God knows how to humble us and put us in the position of receiving critical help from people that we may not completely agree with or we wouldn't choose to hang out with if we had the choice. I'll just be honest. I learned this the hard way. When my first wife was at death's door in February of 1994, people whose doctrine I had been criticizing, and still do when the need arises, reached out in the most humanitarian way to help my wife be put into critical care and to be flown by air ambulance from the Cayman Islands, and they almost lost her over Cuba. You think I said to them, wait a minute, before you help my wife, are you an independent Baptist? Are you a Republican? You know, like Reagan asked the surgeon, operate on him. No, I didn't ask that. And neither should we. It's beautiful in its sacrifice, this man's mercy. Beautiful in spirit. The beauty of mercy is shown in its this man's wisdom. Or to keep it alliterated, his sagacity. When this man checked in at the front desk of this inn, this convalescent center, he didn't check in his brains. That's why I ask you not to do that when you come to church. You're going to need it. I'm going to make you think. Let my people think. So the man who coined that has been discredited and is dead and met his judge. Still a good motto. This man was generous, but he was not wasteful. He wasn't going to give a large sum to this innkeeper, this host that he did not know. And so he said very wisely, as he gave the 2 denarii to him the next morning, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. You see what he's doing? He incentivized this innkeeper to have some skin in the game. He wisely gave, even though he gave sacrificially. He stated his willingness to do more. He said, when I come again, whatsoever you've spent, I'll repay you. But this man had to trust him to do that. He had to be willing to put something out himself. That's wise. Great wisdom here. There's wisdom that we need to have in showing mercy. And God will give it to us. As James said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. James 1 verse 5 and then chapter 3 verse 18. He says, the wisdom that is from above is, and among other things, he says, it's full of good works. It's not stingy. It's not foolish. It's not wasteful. You do have to exercise good sense. You have to exercise wisdom as you show mercy. Let's be honest about it. There are situations when a man should not be alone with a woman, even if she's in need. Unless somebody else is there or as a witness, or he can get someone else to come help. There are times when you should not pick up a hitchhiker. We all know the horror stories. But if we have a heart to help, are you listening? And we're not looking for excuses to get out of it, the Lord will give us the wisdom to do the right thing. Because this wisdom is from above. It's heavenly. It's beautiful to behold. Well, there's one more thing we need to talk about, and that is the storyteller's application. Jesus is done with telling the story here in verse 36, but he's not done with his dealing with this lawyer, this expert in the Jewish law. Remember, the story was given in answer to what we call the dishonest question of this man asked at the outset, and who is my neighbor? So Jesus brings him back to that. And he asks him in verse 36 very masterfully, who now of these three thinkest thou? You know the three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan. Which of those three was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Well, anybody with one eye and half sense knew the answer to that question. This wasn't rocket science. It's pretty obvious. But don't miss this. Jesus wanted him to say it out loud where he could hear it. And this man couldn't bring himself to say the word Samaritan. So he euphemized and said, he that showed mercy unto him. What a cop out. But what else could he say? He himself was part of the aristocracy that was represented by the priest and the Levite, but he had to admit that a half-breed heretic of a Samaritan was the hero. You talk about eating humble pie. Jesus knew how to teach, didn't he? He knew how to shoot the arrow home to the heart. So the man answered, he that showed mercy on him. And don't miss this. When he said that, he was in effect answering his own initial question. Jesus brought him right around to answer his own question. No longer was the issue who is worthy of being called my neighbor or how much is enough, but the issue was who has God put in my life right now that needs the mercy that I can show. Masterful question, but there was a pointed command here. The last words Jesus said to this man, as far as we know, were really pretty predictable. After the man said, well, he that showed mercy on him was the one that really showed that he was a neighbor to him. Jesus said simply, go, do thou likewise. We are to show the same mercy that we've been shown by God. If we truly love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, we will love our neighbor as ourself, and we will not quibble about who our neighbor is. Someone has said it. A God-loving Christianity is by necessity a neighbor-loving Christianity. This is a command. It is for us too. It's still in effect. The statute of limitations has not run out on it. And with this story, and with the application at the end, Jesus forever redefined the word neighbor. Our neighbor is anybody in need that we can help. The late R.C. Sproul, pastor, author, teacher, said this, there's no universal brotherhood, that's a lie of men. Everybody's a brother to one another. No, there's no universal brotherhood, but there is a universal neighborhood. So I challenge you, don't be like this lawyer who was rebuked, but he was not repented. You say, how do you know he was rebuked? Well, he had to be rebuked. He was rebuked by the fact that the person that he was prejudiced against here, the Samaritan, never stopped to ask the same question that he had asked. If he had stopped to ask the question, who is my neighbor, he never would have done what he did. Again, I remind you, Jesus was responding in compassion to show this self-righteous interrogator his sinfulness and his need of mercy. It was a true wake-up call. If this lawyer failed to see himself in the priest and the Levite, you know what's going to happen, and probably what did happen? He would experience the doom of those who die religious but lost. And there are so many. Probably most of the people you talk to in Raleigh. And remember what's going to happen. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, as the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and I often quote these words, but I wish we could sense the urgency and the awfulness and the finality of them. He said, not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then he started describing people who do all kinds of good works, who are religious, but they're going to hear those awful words, depart from me, I never knew you. He's not going to say, I knew you once, but then you sinned and fell away. No, he's going to say, I never knew you. Your heart was never right. You didn't understand my mercy and forgiveness. That's why you didn't show it to others. Let's make sure we don't fall into that category. Let's examine our hearts. Eternity is too long life is too short, death is too certain, hell is too hot to play around with this and make assumptions. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me just remind you that one day, even now, you must deal with someone greater than this Good Samaritan. While this man was generous, his generosity cannot compare with what Jesus has done for you. This Good Samaritan gave this man, poured in oil and wine for his wounds, but Jesus has shed his heart's blood to heal our wounds caused by sin. This man gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper, but Jesus, though he was rich, created the worlds, owned all things, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. This Samaritan's compassion, though it was genuine, I mean it was sincere, it only showed itself for a short time. It didn't take a whole day to walk to the inn. But Christ walked by the side of us for 33 years, having dismounted from the glories of heaven to come down to this sin-cursed earth. Jesus cares for you. He loved you and gave himself for you. To be saved, you're going to have to deal directly with him. You must believe on him who sent him into the world to save sinners. We read in John chapter 5, verse 24. He was sent into the world to pay the price for your sin so that you can have eternal life. And again, I remind you, as Jesus was teaching this man, you can't deal with the law. You have to deal directly with the one who kept the law and who died for those who broke the law, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you know the needs here today. You led me to preach this message. I may be speaking to some who are very moral, very philanthropic, very generous. When pleas were made to help the victims of 9/11, they loosened their purse strings. When the Statue of Liberty needed to be repaired, they gave. When somebody passes a bag around the neighborhood like we're doing to get school supplies or supplies for the relief of hurricane victims, they're going to participate. But oh God, they've never realized their need for the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ for their sins. Would you prick their hearts and consciences today? Help them to see salvation is in him. For those of us who are saved, who have experienced that mercy, may we freely give it to others. Freely we have received. Let us freely give. Let us put no stint, no caveats on how much we'll do for others. Because Jesus infinitely gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.